All right. Wow. Good to see you. Good to see you. Gratzer, Scotts. Man, all right. Romanos, Williams, Dackermans, you're all here. This is terrific. Well, we certainly value our freedom in this country, and we value our freedom as Christians. And we should never forget the high price that was paid for both, as I mentioned previously. And a big part of that never forgetting is our time of communion, as it calls to our remembrance the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf to attain our freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from eternal death, and that is something we should never forget. We're going to be reading quite a bit today. Well, I shouldn't say quite a bit. We're going to be reading a little bit today, the short service, on a very mysterious priest named Melchizedek, whose priesthood preceded that of the Levitical priesthood. And the Levitical priest, again, would offer that sacrifice once a year, the day of Yom Kippur, for the sins of the whole nation. He would do that. The thing about this Melchizedek that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7 today is that he's first mentioned 2,500 years before Hebrews chapter 7. He's first mentioned in the book of Genesis as he has a special meeting with Abraham, who some would call the father of faith, of our faith. Why do they call him that? Because the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. His believing in God made him righteous in God's eyes. And that has not changed with us. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. He did all the work on the cross, and we're accounted righteous because of what he did. He puts his righteousness upon us. The theological term they use is he imputes. You know, he puts it upon our account, his righteousness. And so it's an amazing thought. But this Melchizedek is mentioned in the book of Genesis. And I'd like to read a portion of it because it prepares us for our time of communion, which we're going to have in a moment. But I want to set the scene. Abraham is dwelling in Ur, the land of Chaldeans, and God meets him there. And God says this in Genesis chapter 12. He says, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It goes on to say, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan." And they come to the land of Canaan, of course. And the Lord appears to Abraham again, and he says, "Abram," which he was Abram before it was Abraham. Abram means high father, exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude, which God would change his name to that. But he says, "Abram, to your descendants I will give this land." And there Abraham or Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved on from there to the mountains east of Bethel. And eventually, of course, Abraham, as we know him, and Lot, his nephew, become so wealthy with livestock and people and things that Abraham says, "The land can't sustain us anymore. We've got to part ways." And so Abraham says, "I'll tell you what, Lot, you choose first. Whatever you don't choose, I'll take whatever's left." And so Lot looks, his nephew looks, and he sees the plains of the Jordan all the way to Sodom, and he says, "That looks good. I'll take that." And Abraham says, "Okay, I'll go the other way." And after that parting of ways, the Lord says to Abraham, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length, and its width, for I give it to you. Now, as the story goes, of course, Abraham believes God, and he moves. He goes. And that's the story of our Christian life. We believe God. We walk in the Spirit. We walk in the light, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's how we move in this life. We walk by faith, not by sight. We allow our decisions, our ambitions, our hobbies, our job choices, our family activities to go through the filter of Jesus Christ. We always put him before us. As the story goes, and again, it's leading up to communion. Just keep that in mind. It's coming. Abraham is in the land, and he's doing well. But it comes to pass that there becomes an alliance of kings. And five kings gather together against four other kings and their tribes. And we see maybe what is the first war in the Bible. It's the origin of war. In Genesis, we see the origin of the universe, the origin of men and women, the origin of marriage, the origin of the family, the origin of sin, the beginnings, origins, Genesis, the beginnings of all these things. And we see the beginnings of societies in chapter 11, and now we see the beginning of what might be the first war. Unless you count Cain versus Abel as a small war, I guess that would be true, but this is people gathering together. Well, five of these alliances gather, and they fight against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and others. And because Lot is there, when the alliances of Chedorlaomer are victorious over the alliances of Sodom, Gomorrah, Be'er Lahai, and things like that, they capture Lot. Lot gets taken. And now Abraham is a little upset. This is his nephew. His brother had died early, and so Abraham takes care of Lot. And when Abraham hears that Lot has been taken, he says, "Gather round, family, all 318 of you. We're going after Lot. We're going to go, and we're on a mission to get Lot and the other women who were captured also, and all the possessions and all the people." So as the story goes, Abram takes his people, they go and raid the area, and they're victorious. Now, what happens after the victory is what's important for today. The king of Sodom goes out to meet Abraham in the valley of Shaveh, the king's valley. And he wants to make an alliance with him. He wants to join with Abraham. He saw how Abraham was victorious. He's heard that God is his shield and righteousness. And so he says, I want to join with this guy. But then somebody else steps up. Before the king of Sodom can approach Abraham, the Bible says this in Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 18. It says this. Then Melchizedek, Melchior, king, Tzedeku, righteousness, the king of righteousness, also called the king of Salem, or peace, or Jerusalem, if you want to add that, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tithe of all. And then after Melchizedek steps aside, the king of Sodom says, "Hey, give me the people and take all the possessions for yourself. You take all the goods." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours. Or else you might say, I have made Abram rich." So, Abraham accepts the offering of bread and wine from Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. But he pushes away the king of Sodom, knowing that Sodom is wicked. Genesis 13:13 says that Sodom was full of wickedness. So Abraham receives the blessings of Melchizedek, pushes away the offer of Sodom. But the interesting part is, the offering that Melchizedek makes is bread and wine. And in this offering, we see a foreshadowing. 2,500 years before Hebrews was written, once again, 2,400 years before Jesus enters the scene, Melchizedek makes this moment of offering. I want to fast forward from that moment. Keep that in mind. The high priest, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And now go to Luke chapter 22. And this is the moment that we call the Last Supper. They might call it the Last Passover. But Luke chapter 22 shows us the full meaning of the bread and the wine. Abraham might not have fully understood it then, but certainly we understand it now as we look back on that day of remembrance that secured our freedom, our independence through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Luke 22, beginning in verse 13. There it is. They went out and found the room that was prepared for the Passover, just as Jesus had told his disciples. Verse 14, Luke 22. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And what does he take out, of course? Bread and wine. Just like Melchizedek did. As we prepare our hearts and our minds now for communion, I want you to consider to look beyond the bread you eat, as the song goes, to see your Savior and your Lord. Look beyond the cup you drink. See his blood poured out, see his love poured out his blood. And let's be thankful that this King of righteousness, this King of peace, has made a covenant with us, the new covenant, in his body and blood, giving us freedom and life. So let's pray. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name. Thank you for giving us the forerunner, Lord, a glimpse of what was to come 2,400 years later in Jesus Christ, our Prince of Peace, our righteousness, who gave his body and his blood as the ultimate sacrifice to secure our freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from death. So Lord, now would you give us just a moment of contemplation, a moment to put all the worries of the world, all the 4th of July picnics, the parade, the fireworks, all the things out of our mind for just a moment and focus on you, Jesus, the best of the best in a league of your own. And let us be thankful, God, for this time. We dedicate it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask if our ushers would come forward and distribute the elements.
I hear the Savior say, "My strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." And Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change a leper's spots and melt this heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And when stand in him complete. I'll lay my trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
You take a moment to press down on the tab first. It kind of releases that little cellophane there. And then you could peel back and reveal that wafer there. So the Passover was prepared, and the disciples were probably thinking, just like the prior 30 years of their life, we're going to remember Moses and the Exodus, and the lamb that was slain, so the destroyer would pass over the house. But Jesus Christ was about to elevate the Passover to a whole new level, as he would embody the Passover himself. And so, beginning in verse 17, he says, take the cup, divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you, I'll not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread, he gave thanks, broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And let's remember Jesus now. Jesus, we think of you, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Lord Jesus, you became our Passover Lamb. And God, even as the prophet Isaiah wrote, you were wounded for our transgressions, you were bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon you, and by your stripes we are healed. Lord, we thank you for doing that for us. You took our punishment upon yourself. You took our place, Lord Jesus. And in that way, the wrath of God was poured out upon you, and it will never be poured out upon us, God. Our sin has been dealt with, and we find healing in the giving of your body to be broken, whipped, beaten, pierced. And Lord, I pray that special healing upon those in our fellowship, God, who are suffering right now. So many that are sick, God, that are not with us right now. I don't know how it works, Lord Jesus, but would you pour healing upon them? Lord, we know that ultimately we will be healed in heaven, where there's no more pain, suffering, sickness, sorrow, hunger, thirst. The former things are passed away, but we would like a taste of it now. So would you bring comfort upon our brothers and sisters in this fellowship who are sick at this moment, God? Bring healing to them. Thank you. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Going on, and just peel back that little purple layer there if you haven't done so already. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Let's take that now. And Jesus, once again, when you said, it is finished, it is fulfilled, Lord, you did what no other could do. You poured out your pure blood over our dark sin to make us white as snow. Lord, knowing that the book of Leviticus says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. Lord, you gave your very life for us. You poured it out, Lord Jesus. And now we are forever grateful as you attained our salvation, our forgiveness, our righteousness by going to the cross. You, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Thank you for giving us that, Lord. You put it to our account. Righteous, clean, holy, forgiven. And all we can do is say thank you, Jesus. So God, help us never, ever forget the price you paid to secure our freedom. We thank you. We pray it all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's see. I think Rich or maybe Josh are going to collect the cups here. And let's stand together and sing a final song just like the disciples did. Oh, David. Thank you, David. David, here you go.
And Jesus, Lord of heaven, I did not deserve the grace that you have given, all the promise of your word. And Lord, I stand in wonder at the sacrifice you made. Mercy beyond measure, my debt you freely paid. Your love is deeper than any ocean, higher than the that you have given, oh, the promise of your word. Lord, I stand in wonder at the sacrifice you made. With mercy beyond measure, my debt you freely paid. Your love is deeper than any ocean, higher than the heavens reaches, beyond the stars.
Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness towards us, Lord, for that great, infinite, perfect, unconditional, sacrificial love that you have towards us, Jesus. Lord, just while I have the chance, I pray for camp this week, for the little guys that are coming. Would you please, Lord Jesus, prepare their hearts to receive you as their Lord and Savior, and the healing that you offer and the truth to set them free. Be with all the counselors and staff at Julian Oaks this week, Lord. These precious kids, hold them in your grasp. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're fine. So we have freedom in Christ Jesus. We have freedom as a country, obviously. Initially, it was attained a little before July 4, 1776. The battle began. It raged on for a year or so afterwards. And then the colonies could say that they were truly emancipated from England. But as I mentioned before, there's a constant threat to freedom. As those that are bound seek to squelch, put a burden upon us once again. And that's true politically, but it's also true spiritually for us as Christians. It comes from within sometimes. The Bible calls it the flesh. It comes from without, the world. And sometimes it comes from under, you might say, the devil himself. But there's unseen sources and forces that seek to put us back under bondage, even though we're free in Christ Jesus. And I think for the devil, his attitude must be, you know, it's bad enough that you got saved. It's bad enough you're born again. But now, I've got to do all I can to keep you from sharing the gospel. I don't want you to produce fruit. I would like your experience to be your experience. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. We've got to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've got to go and be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts. And we're called to, in a sense, you might say, defend our freedom against temptations, against addictions, against just drifting away. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, there is a way that we, out of negligence, can just begin to drift. And before you know it, we begin to lose sight of the freedom we have in Christ. And as we drift, we begin to doubt. And as we doubt, we become dull. Our ears don't hear the Lord anymore. And as we become dull, we begin to disobey. And as we disobey, we begin to defy. It's a process. And so we've got to strive against it. We've got to maintain our close position to Jesus Christ. I used the word drafting a month and a half ago. As a cyclist desires to cut his wind resistance or her wind resistance by getting as close as he or she can to the cyclist in front of them, so too we want to be as close as we can to Jesus Christ. And we do that by reading his word, by gathering like this, by praying, by enjoying communion like we just did, by serving one another in love, by witnessing Jesus Christ to whoever asks for the reason that the hope that lies within us. We're ready to give them an answer for that. And that's how we stay close to the Lord. Jesus sets us free, and his word continues to remind us that we're free. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth. The truth shall make you free, set you free. And the Jews gathered around him, hearing Jesus' words, said, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? And by the way, that was a lie. They had just endured 400 years of bondage previously. But they're claiming to be free people, never in bondage. And Jesus says this, most assuredly I say to you, this is in John chapter 8. Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son or a daughter abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And Jesus could have left it there. But those Jews gathered around him, there were many of them were hypocrites. They claimed to love God, but here they were wanting to kill the Son of God. And Jesus says, you know what? You say Abraham's your father, but you seek to kill me. If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. And then he goes on to say this. He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. And they say, wait a second, you're not 50 years old, Jesus. You're 32, 33. And Jesus says, I'll tell you what, before Abraham was, I am. Now, why do I share that? Two reasons. One, of course, tomorrow's Independence Day, the 4th of July. Freedom is on our minds and our hearts. But man, true freedom only comes through Jesus Christ. We know this. And Jesus says, hey, you know the truth? The truth will set you free. Guess what? I'm the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You know me, you're free. But I also mention it because of this. Jesus says this very interesting thing. He says, and this is in John chapter 8, verse 56. He says, Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. And before Abraham was, I am. Was Jesus talking about that moment when Melchizedek met him? Melchizedek, king of righteousness? Melchizedek, king of peace? Did Abraham see his day on that day? Was that a Christophany? Could be. Could be. And of course, after Jesus said that, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And of course, he was not going to be stoned. He's going to be pierced, crucified. But interesting that this Melchizedek that we're about to read about in Hebrews chapter 7 is mentioned several times long before the writer of Hebrews describes this Melchizedek. And he must have been infamous, because the writer of Hebrews certainly must have been a Jew himself, man, knew things about Melchizedek that aren't mentioned in the book of Genesis. So as we read about the description of Melchizedek, let's consider how great this priest was, and possibly, was he Jesus Christ himself? That debate goes on in Christian circles all the time. I'm not here to stir up a fight about it. But I'm saying that the description of Melchizedek as the king of righteousness, the king of Salem, sure sounds a lot like Jesus. And when you hear about the description from the writer of Hebrews, it's going to boggle your mind. I'll just say that. So with that, help us, Jesus, now as we consider our high priest, Melchizedek, in the writing of the letter to the Hebrews chapter 7. God, help us now to understand it. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I was sharing, and you know, I'll tell you what, I felt like a young boy who gets home after a long day of summer and he begins to empty his pockets out. Like, oh, there's a slingshot, there's a firecracker, there's a piece of gum, there's a piece of candy, there's a live mouse, whatever it is. I was putting it all on the table this morning, and I felt like I just had a display of things, and I was trying to just point them out like this. I'm going to try to consolidate it a little better for second service. I'm going to group it up a little more, I hope. It might still be like a surprise party, but either way, the more I study, man, the less I know. And there comes a point preparing a sermon where I just have to say, Lord, my mind, I can't even grasp it all. Would you give me just something to share for the half hour that we have? And I think the Lord did that. I'm going to share it with you as if I just picked it off the tree myself. I'm just going to put it your way and enjoy it. So here we go. Hebrews chapter 7. And actually, let me just do this. Let me back up a little bit. As it ends with the writer of Hebrews once again affirming that the promises of God are irrevocable, that when he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. When Jesus said, whoever hears my words and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. They pass from death to life. When Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Man, those promises are forever. He promises eternal life to us. Eternal life cannot be uneternal life. It can't be taken back. He does not pull back his promises. So the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time saying, yes, our lives should count for Christ. But if our lives don't count for Christ, we don't go back into the slavery and bondage of death and sin. We might lose our rewards. We might have nothing to show for it. But we never lose that born again, once and for all giving of the gift of salvation to us. And we ought not to worry the rest of our lives, be anxious, wondering, Am I going to heaven? Am I going to hell? Because today I said, you know, a bad word. Yesterday I was mean to my brother. I lied to my sister. Man, this is the day I'm going to hell. If I die, I'm going to hell today. That's not how it should be, ever. John says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life, and that life is in his Son. So let's get that out of the way. Man, that's a done deal. And so the writer of Hebrews ends chapter 6 by saying this. He says, verse 19, this hope, this sure hope we have is an anchor of our soul. It's both sure and steadfast. In other words, it's not going to get pulled up. Jesus Christ is our anchor. Eternal life is our sure hope. We ought never to lose sight of that. And which enters the presence behind the veil, speaking of the high priest, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, again, king of peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him with what? With bread and wine. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Don't miss verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually, ever living to make intercession for us, by the way. The Bible says in other places. So Jesus Christ is working on our behalf even now. And these are the things that go beyond the elementary teachings that the writer talked about in chapter 6. These are heavy things, that our high priest Jesus is our advocate, ever living to make intercession for us, so that when the accuser of the brethren, Satan, comes before the throne of God and accuses us, Jesus says, no, his sin's been dealt with. That's my daughter. That's my son. Away from here. Enough. But the description of Melchizedek is very interesting here. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Then it goes on to describe how Melchizedek preceded the Aaronical, the Levitical priesthood. And that those things, those offerings from the priest could never make anybody perfect. But yet this Melchizedek can. It says, verse 13, fast forwarding. For he of whom these things are written or spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. In other words, nobody but Melchizedek has been in the presence of God. The Levitical priest had to bring a sacrifice for himself because he was sinful. Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus was a sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God the Father testified of this Jesus in verse 17, Hebrews 7. He says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 24, Jesus, he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily sacrifices as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus Christ, our high priest, our righteousness, our Prince of Peace, our Alpha and the Omega, having neither beginning nor end, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Mary carried him in her womb, but man, that was of God. Emmanuel, God with us. All those descriptions on verse 3 fit perfectly for Jesus Christ. And no doubt about it, he is our righteousness. When we go to heaven, which we will, If you put your trust in Jesus and you stand before God, you're going to be clothed in his righteousness. Praise the Lord. And that's a good place to be when you have the righteousness of Christ upon you. But now we can have the peace of God upon us because peace has been made with God through Jesus Christ. So we have a peace that passes all understanding from our Prince of Peace. We're righteous because of what he did on the cross. And man, we have nothing to worry about as we go through this life. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, represents us. And we're going to be declared innocent. We already are declared innocent. But you know, in this life, there's things that are good, there's things that are better, and there's the best. And the writer of Hebrews brings this up probably from chapter 1. Well, the whole thing is full of this idea of comparing what is good to what is better to what is best. And in this chapter, it's no different. As the writer, beginning in chapter 6, encourages the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, to go on to better things. He says, "Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation." Now remember, the writer of Hebrews, and you can look at your little, this is my last 10 minutes right here. The writer of Hebrews tells these Hebrew Christians that they're to press on. They're to go on from the elementary things of Christ. What are the elementary things? It's listed in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We looked at them last week. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God, baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Those are elementary teachings that we have as Christians. We got to understand all those things. But the writer of Hebrews says, you got to go on from there. And starting in verse 9, chapter 6, he says, we're confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. What are they? Verse 10, chapter 6. God is not unjust to forget your works of labor and your labor of love that you have done in his name and that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. In other words, things that are good works, repentance, faith towards God through Jesus Christ, being baptized, laying on of hands to join with somebody in the work of the ministry. The hope of the resurrection of the dead. Looking forward to the rewards we'll have for doing things in Christ's name. Those are good things. The better things beyond those are the things that are done in the name of Jesus now in your life. Your work and labor of love, which you show towards the saints. So those things are foundational for us. We can't be saved without Jesus, but now we're called to go beyond that. We're called to do things in Jesus' name, and those things will endure. How do I know that? Well, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says this. Paul says this to the Corinthian Christians. You can't lay any other foundation other than Christ Jesus. You've already done that. Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 4, you laid a foundation in Jesus. That's good. Now he says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear for the day. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The holiness of God is going to see if a work that you did as a Christian was done in your name or Jesus' name. It was done for your rewards on earth, it's going to burn. It's not going to mean anything. But if you did something in the name of Jesus for somebody else, and they couldn't pay you back, as a matter of fact, they were quite unlovable, and the only person who saw it was God, man, those things are going to be like gold in the day of your reward. He says, if anyone's work which he has built on the foundation of Jesus endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. As I said last week, some people will get to heaven by the smoking seat of their pants because they're not going to have anything to show for their life in Jesus. They'll have a saved soul, but a wasted life. Now, you might say, well, they're still going to be happy, aren't they? Of course. They're going to say, praise the Lord. I'm here. Thank you, Jesus. You saved me. I was so undeserving. Yes. And then, as the parable of the talents go, somehow God's going to say, I blessed you with a lot of things. What do you have to show for it? Well, nothing. Okay. All right. Well, enter into my kingdom. No crown of righteousness, no jewels on your crown, but enter in. I'm sure it's going to be wonderful, but yet somehow, some way, man, we've got to have that in our minds, that there is a reward for those works done in the name of Jesus here on earth, and they will be rewarded. What is the best work? What is the best work? So good, foundational, repenting, putting our faith in Jesus, being baptized, laying on of hands, looking forward to heaven. That's good. That's really good. It's where goodness starts. And then, again, to build upon it, good works in Jesus' name. Awesome. What's the best work? We want to know what is the best work somebody could do. Go to Luke chapter 10, if you'd like to, or you could just listen to me read it. I won't lie to you right now. So Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Jesus has gathered a crowd around him once again, and they press on him. He enters a certain village. It's probably Bethany. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. Verse 40, Luke chapter 10. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me, that good-for-nothing sister who's not doing anything. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, 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 you're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen, some translations say the good part, others say the better part, and it will not be taken from her. The best thing we can do, the best work we can do, if you want to call it a work, is to spend time with Jesus, to worship Jesus. That is a work, a sacrifice of praise, the Bible calls it. The writer of Corinthians would say, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, the best of these, is love. To love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that's the best. That's the best it gets on earth. And so if anybody ever sees you reading your Bible and says, come on, man, get up. Do something. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Say, no, not true. This pleases God more than anything I could do, to spend time with Jesus, to behold his face, to love him, is the best work anybody could do. And the best thing for me to do is to stop right there, because there's so much more, but I'm going to save it. I'm going to save that. Have you chosen the best? Have you chosen to receive the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ? The funny thing is, the Bible says, just when you think you chose him, you find out he chose you. Just when you say, Jesus, you're my treasure, he says, you were my treasure first. I saw you first. You know? And that's how it is with Jesus. But if you've never experienced that, I'd hate to have you leave without having an opportunity to do that. So as we close in prayer right now, I encourage you. Even if you know this much about Jesus, a mustard seed, it's enough. He'll grow it. He'll grow your faith. But you got to come to him. You got to come to him. And it seems like, from what I understand in the Bible, man, he moves to us. We turn to him. And there's a moment where the free will of man meets the sovereignty of God. And bam, you're born again. Amazing. If you want to find out if you're one of the chosen, invite him into your heart and you'll realize you were. If you say, well, I don't want to do that, well, then don't worry about it. I guess, you know, if you want to reject him, he'll let you do that too. But I would say, if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't harden your heart to Jesus. So let's pray with that. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name for this time, Lord. Thank you for giving us a moment to consider you as our high priest, our king of righteousness, our king of peace, without mother or father, without genealogy, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal God. Lord, it boggles our minds, but we receive that, Jesus. We receive that today. Lord, I'm praying if there's anybody here that has never considered you as Lord and Savior, that they might do it now. Jesus, with that mustard seed of faith, they might say in the deepest part of their hearts, Lord, I believe you are the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who was promised. And I put my trust in you now. I believe in you, Jesus. God, would you save me? Forgive me my sins. You offer salvation. I receive it now. And Jesus, you said that I pass from death to life. And Lord, even at this very moment, I do that, Lord. I receive forgiveness, salvation. Forgive me my sins, and let me be alive, Jesus. I want to be alive now. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And Lord, now would you open my eyes to things that I could not understand before? Would you grow me up? As the Bible says, I'm born again. I have a spiritual birth. And now, God, I want to grow. Please help me to understand your word. Help me to pray, to talk to you, to be with Christians, to enjoy communion, to do good works in your name, Jesus. And in that way, I'll grow stronger. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me this day. And Lord, for those of us who have known you and walk with you for a while, God, help us not to grow cold or jaded or proud or self-righteous or religious, but God, to continually say thank you. Of myself, I am wretched, poor, blind, and naked. I have nothing to offer. But Jesus, you clothe me with your righteousness. You open my eyes, and you've given me the riches of heaven. Thank you. It's all because of you, Jesus. So God, even as we think about our freedom, let us put our freedom in you above all things. And Lord, thank you for the food that we're about to eat. God, throughout the day, let us be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Hey, if you prayed a prayer like that, man, praise the Lord. It's your Independence Day. You've been set free from sin and death. This is your true day. And now what do? Hey, we enjoy the freedom. We've got to not let anybody put us under bondage of some list of regulations that we have to follow. That's not good news. The good news is Jesus Christ came once and for all, and that in him we have eternal life, and we can walk in that freedom. That's good news. So with that, enjoy your 4th of July, your Independence Day. Be careful out there, and always choose the best, which is Jesus Christ. God bless you. We'll see you next Sunday. Praise the Lord. Praise.
sugar, they are powers to console. We gathered here to sprinkle ashes from your late free cereal bowl. Breakfast club is a motto that he taught us to repeat. You will lose it in your gym class if you wait till noon to eat.